So it is the last Sunday of 2021, and we're going to look this morning at a passage from the Gospel of Luke. As we prepare for the new year, what I want us to do is to consider for a few moments our priorities and what Jesus might have to say about them. In other words, as we approach a new year, what comes first? The text is Luke 14, and I'm going to read verses 25 to 35. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you, invite you to turn there. If you don't, you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, then you can find this passage on page 1111. That's four ones, easy to find. Let me ask you if you're able to stand as I read God's Word, and when I finish, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." This is Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he, that is Jesus again, he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I know some of you have, but have you heard of the British explorer Ernest Shackleton? Very famous guy in English history. In the early 1900s, Ernest Shackleton led several expeditions to explore Antarctica. In one case, being stranded for months while his ship named the Endurance, his ship was trapped by floating ice. Now, his heroism, his strength, the power of his will and that of his crew are often cited by historians. But another thing that's often cited is a London newspaper ad that he supposedly ran in 1901 to recruit men to join him in one of his journeys. Now, the ad is probably a myth, right? No one that I've been able to find can actually find the citation, but it lives on as one of the classic illustrations of truth in advertising. This is what the ad supposedly said in this London newspaper. "Man wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful." Now, I was not a marketing major. I was a finance major. I did take some marketing courses, and I will tell you that they never taught that in any of the marketing classes that I ever took. But maybe that's similar to the reaction that you have when you hear the words that I read of Jesus just a minute ago, because as you look back to Luke 14, check out Jesus' marketing approach. Right? He has these large crowds following him, right? You see that in verse 25, and you would think that he would say something like, "That's right, folks. Right this way. If this is your first day with the crowd, be sure to stop by the welcome table and pick up your Jesus t-shirt. The healings are at 9. The miraculous multiplying of the bread and fish happens at noon. If you have any questions at all, see one of your assigned disciples. His name is at the top of the welcome packet that you received, and that assigned disciple will be happy to help you with any need you have while you're following me today," right? That would be more like it. That's what Disney would do. That's what all the marketing books would tell you to do. That's not how Jesus does it, right? He sounds more like a Shackleton ad. Disciples wanted, invite family ridicule, abandon all comfort, death required. That's what he said. Right? We have to figure out what he means. Right? Because if you're here in this room this morning, I'm suspecting that you're in one of two places. You either consider yourself a follower of Jesus, and that's great, or you're trying to find out what that means. Also great. I'm glad you're here. In either case, though, whether you're traveling with Jesus or you're considering traveling with Jesus, hearing from Jesus, who is the leader of the crowd here, hearing from him himself what exactly is involved in following him is pretty important if you're going to set out on the expedition. That's kind of what he says at the end of the passage, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear, which is kind of like first century Bible talk for, listen up, guys, what I just said was really important. It's pretty important because what Jesus is doing is he's telling us what it means to be a disciple. Now, here's a definition I think is pretty good, good general definition of a disciple. It comes from a guy by the name of Steve Smallwood, and he says, a disciple is one who is devoted to learning the ways and following the example of a teacher or a master. Just general definition, right? One who is devoted to learning the ways and following the example of a teacher or a master. And it's to this group of people, this crowd, that Jesus says, let me help you understand a little bit more about what it means to be my disciple. And this isn't his full definition of every characteristic for someone who follows him, but he does provide three conditions that unless they're met, he says, you can't be his disciple. You see it when we read it? Three times. Jesus repeats the formula three times. Unless this happens, you cannot be my disciple. Right? Verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. Three times, same thing. And each time, he's saying, if you do not consider me to be more important, more superior to something else, then you can't follow me. And what makes this incredibly challenging is the things that he highlights, the things that he points out, the examples that he gives about things that he ought to be a priority over, these are things of pretty high value. They're not, in and of themselves, any of them, bad things. And he's saying, if you want to be my disciple, you have to choose me over them. Jesus must be primary. It's three things. Let's take them in order, and I'll make a couple of comments about each. It's Jesus over relationships, it's Jesus over life, and it's Jesus over things. If you want to follow him, you have to put your faith in Jesus over your relationships, over your life, and over your things. Now, first, over relationships. Let's look again at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this verse, taken in isolation and misunderstood, can do a lot of damage. Some people might welcome it if you've spent time with family. Say, yeah, maybe I like this verse. But taken out of context, it can do a lot of damage. Let me tell you why. First, it cannot mean that you have a duty to hate your relatives. With hostile intent. Let me tell you why. All right, first, it would be a direct contradiction of the fifth commandment if that's what Jesus was saying, where he said to honor your mother and your father and the implications of that. And he himself lived that out in his own life. Right? So it couldn't be for that reason. But where the confusion comes from is the way that we use the word hate versus the way that it would have been understood by the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. Now, it's no less powerful, but you have to understand what's meant by this. In the Semitic tradition, in the Semitic languages, of which Hebrew was one, to say that something was hated was often an idiom, a figure of speech, a comparative image of contrast with a higher degree of love for something else than the thing that is hated. In other words, to hate something simply means to love it less, to put it at a lower priority. It's similar to what we see Jesus teaching a few chapters later in Luke 16, another famous passage when he says, no one can serve two masters, either he will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to one and not the other. And he's talking about money there, and that's a different sermon. But he does not mean, when he says that you should hate money, he doesn't mean that we should move to the barter system for economic commerce. It doesn't mean that you should destroy the currency that's in your wallet. It means that your heart can only, at the end of the day, have one devotion, and it can't be money. It has to be God. At the end of the day, you're going to hate one, and you're going to love the other. Only one can be primary. Now, there's other examples, but that's the point. To hate your family, in the sense that Jesus is using the word here, is to love them in the right order. to love them most by actually loving them less than Jesus. Now, it's very practical, actually, because we actually do love our family best when we love Jesus most, right? Because when we point Jesus, and when we point others to Jesus, we are pointing them to the only thing that is universally and supremely valuable. And when we do that, we love them the most. When we say to them that Jesus is primary in our lives, we are communicating to them what they most need to know and to understand. And when we don't attempt to get from other people something that only Jesus can provide, when we don't attempt to use a relationship for something that only Jesus can do for us, provide us with true meaning and purpose and satisfaction, that's when we love them best. Think about it, how destructive it is when you try to use someone, when you make them your ultimate, when you use them to be your sense of meaning and satisfaction, you destroy the other person. That's a dangerous relationship. Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus says, put me first and you will love them best. Now, we need to recognize that this is not just an abstract concept. It's a very common situation. Because often, the greatest opposition to following Jesus, when someone hears Jesus' call and decides to follow him, oftentimes, the greatest opposition does come from those who are close to us. Now, there's dramatic examples of that in the world, particularly in other parts of the world, where following Jesus has very dramatic consequences when your family turns against you, literally threatens your own life. Now, here in America, thankfully, it doesn't often take that form, but it does sometimes invite ridicule from those that we care about very deeply. When you make a decision, for example, and I know of cases like this, when you make it a decision not to pursue a romantic relationship with someone who is someone who's a good guy, but he's not a follower of Jesus, when you make that decision, that's when the well-meaning friends and the relatives who don't share your commitment to Jesus, that's when they come out and they start with the comments, right? When you start to make decisions about the use of your time, about what others perceive that to be, and maybe take it as a slight about how you were raised, that you're changing the way that you live versus how you used to live, and relatives of yours or your parents start to look at you and say, like, well, wait a minute, are you telling me that you're not thankful for the way that we raised you? Right? It can hurt. Or it can be even more subtle, right? Many of you are in this kind of situation, right? Even relationships that you have. People are fine with, you know, a little bit of religion in its place. But when you start making decisions like that, as soon as you start to show a desire to get to know Jesus really deeply, that's when other people start thinking that you've gotten a little bit weird. Maybe you're going a little bit too far, maybe becoming a little bit too radical, that you need to do a little bit better job of keeping things, you know, in balance. Jesus says when that happens, you need to love him more than them. That's number one, Jesus over relationships. Now, number two, Jesus over life. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, here, Jesus is negatively stating the same positive command that he makes in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, he says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Same idea, except he kind of flips the way he says it around. Here he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what's the cross? It's an instrument of death, right? Tool of execution. And Jesus is saying, you can't follow me unless you forfeit your life. Unless you do that. Unless you give up your life, you can't do that. Now, if you've lived around church for a long time, this can seem pretty harsh because we regularly reduce this idea of cross-bearing. Yeah, I've got a cross to bear. We all have a cross to bear. We say things like that in the church, us churchy people. And oftentimes what we mean by it is some like annoyance in our life. You know, a bad hip that kind of, you know, bothers you when the weather gets bad, or annoying coworker, or difficult children, or unending chores. We kind of say, yeah, I guess it's just my cross to bear, right? But the first century audience would not have understood that image like that, right? Because the people in the crowd had probably seen this play out before, right? They had watched the scenario. Because when someone took up their cross, at that moment, like, I mean, and this is how it happened when the Romans executed someone, and we saw it with Jesus, right? They were often asked to carry their own cross. When they took up their cross with a squad of Roman soldiers around them, everybody knew what that meant. Everybody everybody knew the journey that they were on. It was a one-way journey, and the guy would not be coming back. So Jesus is using this image of a cross for clarity. He's saying discipleship is a one-way journey that means your old life is over. The carrier of a cross was a defeated rebel. And in the same way, the follower of Jesus is publicly stating that he knows he is a condemned man. She is a condemned woman. That we forfeit all hope of rescue apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians don't value life. It doesn't mean that we don't care about it. It doesn't mean that we casually cast it aside. It is a gift. No, on the contrary, when a disciple forfeits his right to his own life, right? When we do this, when we take up our cross and we say our lives are not our own, when we do this, we put it at the disposal of Jesus, who is of far greater value, so that it can be used, our lives, for something far greater than what we might have originally had in mind. All right, here's one example. In 1858, John Patton and his wife set sail from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. All right, we support missionaries, actually, in the New Hebrides. Now, previous attempts in the New Hebrides in the 1850s had resulted in the missionaries being killed and eaten by the islanders. That's what the place was like. So you can imagine that there was a little pushback from those who knew John Patton about his desire to go there. But the clear call from Jesus on his life was clear to Patton. And it was more important to him than the relationships and those people who kind of came to him and said, John, come on. I mean, you know, this is, I mean, maybe pushing a little bit too far. You know, there's people here who don't know about Jesus as well. Maybe you could just, you know, minister here. And he could have, but that wasn't the call in his life. He knew, number one, that Jesus was more important than relationships, so he was going. But, interestingly, one of the elders of his church, a guy by the name of Mr. Dixon, apparently approached Patton with a different appeal. Okay, fine. You don't care about your relationships with others, but think about your own life. Think about what this would mean. He pleaded with him. He said, John, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. To which Patton is said to have responded, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. That's pretty bold, but it's true. Number one, Jesus over relationships. Number two, Jesus over even your own life. Now, lastly, Jesus over things. This is where Jesus tells two short parables, illustrations, really, to explain what he ends up summarizing in verse 33 when he says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. The stories that he tells here are really illustrations of that. Now, in the first illustration, you have this guy who wants to build a tower. Now, we have the image of a skyscraper when we kind of think about that, some gigantic building, but it was more likely a structure that was built by someone who was caring for vineyards or a field. They would build in the middle of the field, a structure of some height to it so that they could kind of see out over everything. It was relatively common. And so that's why Jesus says that the person could be any one of these people who are listening to him. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower, he says, as if it were just a common thing that any of them might do, right? It was a decision that people could relate to. And yet it is something that would have required some investment, some money, some time, some planning. And it's here where Jesus introduces this idea of counting the cost. He says, look, if you're going to do something, you should think it through. You should think through what you're doing from the very beginning. Don't just jump into it without thinking about it. That's how you end up with a half-built tower. And a half-built tower is what? Useless, right? Right? That's what Jesus is getting at when you see the statement down below. And some of the Bible's kind of separated into a separate section because it's often kind of highlighted separately, but it's really part of the same thought because Jesus ends, you know, by saying the verses that we read, he who has ears, let him hear. He's talking about everything that he was just saying. So it's really to be included, this comment about the salt. That's what he's getting at with all this salt and losing its saltiness business. Now, for those of you who know chemistry better than me, you'll point out that sodium chloride, table salt, does not actually lose its flavor, pure sodium chloride does not. But see, the salt in the first century, what they considered to be salt, was far from pure sodium chloride. And what would happen is, over time, as it was stored, the salt would leach out of it. It would dissolve, right? Either because there was moisture in the pile or in the barrel or just in the air. And what was left after the salt kind of leached out of this impure pile of salt would be useless, because the stuff was gone, the good stuff. That's what Jesus is saying here, to illustrate, in part, the tower illustration. He's saying salt from which the flavor has been drained is like a half-built tower, right? Which is like a disciple who started to follow me and then considered what was really involved and said, forget about it, and turned away. Such a person, Jesus is saying, is useless to the church. How useless? I mean, the image is pretty striking. Who says Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor? The salt isn't even good enough, he says, to put in a manure pile. Right? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Right? You are so useless, you would ruin manure. Right? That's how useless it is. Now, that sounds insulting. In a way, it kind of is. But you see how Jesus is calling us to consider the cost associated with him and how it's actually freeing. He doesn't want anyone to be making rash decisions. Right? There's no sneaky, there's no high-pressure sales tactics. There's no marketing kind of campaign that's going on here. He is making the fine print really big, really bold, full disclosure. So that's the tower illustration. Now you have this war illustration too. He's not talking about a decision here that lots of people in the crowd would have to make, but he's saying the same kind of thing. When this happens, if someone comes to you, you're in this situation, you're a king, and an army comes against you, you got a lot of things to think about. And that's the application. In following Jesus, there are a lot of things to think about. Now, just to be clear, when Jesus talks about all of this following him and the things that you need to give up, he's not talking about a price that you need to pay in order to earn your salvation. Because if that were the case, you could never pay it. No, instead, what he's asking us to admit is that everything we have belongs to him. Everything. When we speak of the cost of discipleship, it's not so much a price that we pay to come to him. Because the only way to come to Jesus is to come empty and to trust totally. To come recognizing that we have nothing to offer him, and we trust him totally to be what we cannot be. To do what all the things in our lives, our relationships, our things, even our lives, all those things, what they can't do, that's what it means to follow him. And that's why Jesus is saying, if that's your attitude, if you put your trust in those kinds of things, you can't be my disciple because you don't know what it means. What it means is to let Jesus have full control of your life. And he has valid enough claim by just being our creator and saying, look, I made you, I've got control of you. But that would be valid enough of a claim on our lives just for him to simply say, I made you, so follow me. But even though we don't need any further proof, I want you to think for a minute why choosing Jesus over everything else is the best possible deal for us. Right? How do you keep the reality of Jesus' claim on your relationships, on your life, on your things, how do you keep that claim from crushing you? He wants it all. How do you keep that from crushing you? Right? How do you keep his absolute authority over you from turning into a paralyzing fear that he's some master with a standard you can never meet? Right? How do you persevere if you're currently suffering from a situation where God is clearly calling you to walk away from something you value? Right? Or if you're now convinced of the need to follow Jesus, how will you continue to fuel that desire when the sermon ends and all the feel-good kind of, like, you know, momentum kind of drains from you? The only way to do that is to see that Jesus not only sets the cost of discipleship and puts it in front of us, he pays the cost of discipleship. See, Jesus knows the cost of obedience better than any of us could ever imagine. He sat in eternity past and he came to earth with full knowledge of what it would cost him. He counted the cost. He knew it perfectly when he came. His decision to become a man, to be rejected, to suffer, to die, it was all done with his eyes wide open. Jesus knew what the surrender of earthly things felt like. He had virtually no material possessions his entire life. Jesus knew the agony of the cross, not the physical execution alone, but the weight of the eternal punishment of our sin, which he assumed on our behalf. And he knew the betrayal of relationships better than we would know them. The crowd turned away from him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. And his heavenly Father, in the ultimate act of familial alienation, his heavenly Father turned his back on him as he died. And that's how we know we can trust him. He didn't promise and doesn't promise to give you every answer. And he isn't required to justify to our satisfaction the reason for everything that he asks us to do. But he does lead the way. And because of his perfect willingness to give himself first for his disciples, it means that those who follow him are not being asked to give up anything in this world, no matter how significant it might seem, that in eternity won't pale in comparison to what Jesus has already provided. The missionary Elizabeth Freeman was killed in India by Muslims in 1857 for telling people about Jesus. In the last letter to her sister before her death, she wrote, "Should I be called to lay down my life, do not grieve, dear sister, that I came here for most, do not be grieved that I came here, for most joyfully will I die for him who laid down his life for me." Do you see? When you see that Jesus leads the way, everything that we can give up, everything that he calls us to give up, pales in comparison. That's what I want us to understand. This is not a fool's wager. In the end, by giving everything to Jesus, we don't risk anything that we won't lose anyway, and we gain everything. What's Jim Elliot's favorite classic phrase? Right? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So there are two groups of people I'm talking to. There's those of you who call yourself Christians. I would place myself in that group here, so I'm speaking to myself as well. We're in the crowd, the ones who claim to be following Jesus. And here's where I'd ask the question that Francis Chan asks in one of his books. Are you willing to say to God that he can have whatever he wants? Now, I realize that questions like that can be really inspiring on the one hand, but in concrete terms, we look at it and say, what does that mean? What does it even look like for me? Does it mean I leave my home? Does it mean that I sell the majority of my stuff? Does it mean that I move to the other side of the world? Maybe, I don't know. Probably not enough of us ask those questions, probably because we're afraid of the answers, but not necessarily. The call to put Jesus over everything is universal, but he will specifically apply it to each of our lives. Now, second group of people here this morning, right? You're not yet committed, perhaps, to following Jesus. Either you knew that coming in, or after listening to all this, you kind of say, well, wait a minute, hasn't been exactly my understanding of what a disciple is, and now I'm questioning. Let me just encourage you, this is a good place to be if you're asking yourself those questions, right? We want you here at Calvary to take the necessary time to consider these claims that Jesus is making. Right? Could this really be true, what Jesus is saying? Ask questions. Right? Continue to come. There's no high-pressure marketing tactics here. But because we love you and because we want your greatest joy, then we are committed to helping you wrestle with that question that Jesus is asking here. Are you willing to give up everything and turn your life over to a Savior who, by asking you to forsake everything, offers you something that is far greater? I admit, the cost seems high at times. And all the supposed low-cost alternatives, they're everywhere around us. The dollar store solutions offered by the world are plentiful. They're all around us, but none of those solutions will last. They will break like a cheap toy on the day after Christmas. Surrender your life to Jesus, the Lord who has the rightful claim over that life and the Savior who paid the ultimate cost for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving everything for us so that you might be the example and the enabler for us as we seek to be your disciples. Lord, help us to count the cost, but help us to realize that it is a cost that allows us to receive something that is far greater than we forsake. I pray, Lord, for everyone here this morning, that as we end this year and as we consider anew, we would look at the life you call us to live, that we would seek to do it in joy, and that we would seek to have fun, and even with humor like Jesus and salt and a manure pile, and yet, Lord, take these things with the significance and with the seriousness of life and death, because that's exactly how you present them to us. Help us, Lord, to have the strength, to have the confidence of following you, knowing that it is not a fool's wager. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.